How about we pray as we open God's Word together and think about the significance of this wonderful passage in Isaiah. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. We thank you that we have your Word before us today. Please give us understanding and please help us to apply this message into our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder, where do you turn when the going gets tough? What are the sorts of strategies that you put into place? What do you think about? What do you think you will do? What sort of strategies do you consult? Do you have particular people that you go to? Do you search particular sites on the internet? Do you kind of go into yourself? Do you come out of yourself? How do you respond when things are difficult? I was considering this issue because I think it's an important kind of foundation to this passage in Isaiah 7, and thought, well, in recent times there seems to be a new Google strategy for working out what to do when things are difficult, and that is you kind of look to a life hack. So I searched life hack for things that are going difficult, and this is what I came up with. I found this man, Tony Robinson, who's a life hack expert, and he has been so since February last year. And you can look at his site. I assume it's the man on the left, not the man sitting on top of the mountain. But he has a number of strategies, a number of suggestions, a number of very pithy quotes to help you when things are difficult. And here's one particular kind of stream of things that he suggests. 10 things to do when you are going through difficult times. 10 simple strategies. So first of all, stay positive. Get creative. You might be able to turn this into something more significant. Learn from the difficult times. It's the idea of if you're going to go through a tough time, don't let it kind of destroy you, let it build you. Change it up. Know what you're grateful for. Focus on what you can control, not what you can't. That's always important, isn't it? To know what you can influence and what you can't influence and not get too worried about the things that you can't do anything about. Realise how far you've come. Build up the community around you. Be kind to yourself and forgive. And I've noticed, at least in the internet world, this sort of stuff is becoming more and more prominent. It used to be that you'd just go to a gym and read it on some kind of inspirational poster, but now it's what people are getting into to kind of make the most of difficulties in life. I wonder, though, whether many of the people fleeing from war-torn countries are particularly impressed by the statements on this page. And so I thought I'd kind of get into this myself, actually, do a little bit of life hacking, and so I've come up with some suggestions, some of my own life hacks for you. Here's Macca's life hacks. This is honest. This is probably what I would tend to do. I'd start by getting grumpy. I'd think about blaming somebody. I tend to forget God and sometimes blame God for what's happening. Maybe I can bluff my way out of this. I'm very pleased that Julianne picked up on my typo in that sentence because it used to say, "Can I buff my way out of this?" And to be honest, I've got no chance. I often try and work harder, thinking that maybe if I can just kind of, you know, grit and determination will get me through. Often I'll lose focus on the things that are really important. I'll get distracted by the difficulty and forget about stuff. And if you ask my family, I probably do take it out on other people, particularly those who are closest to me. From time to time. Well, what do you do? How do you respond when things get difficult? I remember seeing a bumper sticker on the back of a car one time that said, "When all else fails, pray." You seen that? Some of you? You've heard that? That's an appalling statement, really, isn't it? When all else fails, pray. When you've looked at absolutely every website and every life hack that you could possibly get your hands on, you've consulted every opinion and you've tried everything yourself, if nothing works, then maybe kind of turn to God. That's effective what it's saying, when all else fails, pray. Well, that is the problem that we see in Isaiah 7 to 9. Because there's some serious difficulties facing King Ahaz. Now, I don't want you to be too sympathetic to King Ahaz. We didn't add any extra Bible readings. But if we had, say, for example, gone to 2 Kings chapter 16, you would discover that Ahaz is one of the worst kings in the history of God's people. He follows the ways of all the other nations around about. One of the things that the other nations did was to go up onto high places and offer sacrifices, not sacrifices to God, but sacrifices to other so-called gods. And King Ahaz sacrificed his own son. So he's a particularly nasty piece of work, is King Ahaz. And what we discover when we open up Isaiah chapter 7 is that Ahaz, the leader of God's people, and the people of Judah are under serious threat. Now, I'll just read you again the first couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 7. So when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, I realise that this is a long passage and there's a lot of strange ideas. It's a little bit difficult to get a handle on it. So I'm going to try and simplify it for us. And first of all, just to give you a little bit of a geographical picture on what's being said to us here in these two verses. So there in the kind of light purple on the left, there's the kingdom of Judah. And you can see the star, Jerusalem being the capital of Judah. And that's where the focus of this prophecy of Isaiah is located, with Judah and Jerusalem. Up to the north, you've got the divided kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes, where the kind of capital with the star is Samaria. And then further over to the kind of right is the kingdom of Aram, where the capital is Damascus. Now, what we're being told here is that the northern tribes, kind of the brothers and sisters, really, of the southern tribes of Judah, they have formed an alliance with this other kingdom, the kingdom of Aram, and they've come down together to try and take Jerusalem. Now, King Ahaz is shaken by this. The people of Judah are shaken by that. You can read about it in 2 Kings 16. They fail. They don't get to overthrow Jerusalem. But this is the threat. And it's into this context that Isaiah brings a word of God to the king, to Ahaz, and then to the rest of the people. Now, it's a large section, as I've said and as we've heard, and I'll suggest to you that one way to get a handle on this is actually to think about the importance of the children that were being described through the passage. On a number of occasions, we were introduced to children, and we were told the names of these children. And they have significant names. In fact, Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 8 verse 18. He says, "Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So it's not simply what Isaiah says in this passage, but he and his children themselves are a message from God. So we're going to have a look at the names of these children and see what they tell us. So the first significant name is actually this one here in chapter 7, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field.'" Now, quite a bit of specific detail there, isn't there? You know, the aqueduct and the particular field. But for now, let's just focus on the name. Shear Jashub is the name of Isaiah's boy. And there's a footnote I've put there on the slide. It's in the bottom of the text in your Bibles, which says, "Shear Jashub means a remnant will return." And two ideas here in this boy's name. First of all, the idea of a remnant. And as we've been looking at Isaiah, even in these first six chapters, we've seen that idea start to emerge. That is, God's going to purge his people, and out of them there will be a remnant. There'll be a small group that remain. And we're told here in this name that this remnant will return. Now, the word return is the same as the word repent. And that's what repent means, really, to do a U-turn, to turn around and come back. And so this boy's name says there will be a remnant who will return. I think the implication is return to God, repent. All right, that's his name. Significance here, though, notice, is that Isaiah is told to take his son with him to meet Ahaz. So you get the gist of it. Isaiah is going to take a message of words to Ahaz the king, but his son is going to be a message as well. And the message is going to be that a remnant will return. All right, that's the first name. In chapter 8, we meet another son. And we're told here, before the son's even born, the Lord said to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maha Shalal Hash Baz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Now, I think if there's ever an Aussie version that comes out, it'll probably just say his name was Baz or Bazar. But notice again the footnote. There's meaning to this boy's name. It is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, again, this name's important. We see that it's important because his name is given in advance. Isaiah's told to write it down. There are some pretty heavy-duty witnesses to the writing down of this name, and then when the child is born, he receives this name, Maha Shalal Hash Baz, meaning quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, what you see already, and I'll kind of come back to this contrast, is in Isaiah's two sons, there are two very different meanings. One has to do with turning to God, repentance, and the remnant. The other has to do with the judgment. That is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It's a picture of God bringing his judgment, and we'll see how these things are worked out. But in looking at these two names of Isaiah's son, we've skipped over another very significant and important name, which is probably more familiar to us and we've already seen and sung about, and that is on Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, again, the significance to this sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, again, there's the meaning. The footnote makes it clear. Emmanuel means God with us. And we need to work out, well, okay, you've got these two sons of Isaiah and their names. Now you've got this other son who's going to be born of the virgin. And there are question marks about who that virgin is and so on in Isaiah. What is the significance of God with us? What does that mean in the context here? Now, I expect that we're probably more familiar with this statement from Matthew chapter 1 than we are from Isaiah. And we'll come to Matthew 1 in a bit. But we need to see how does it work here in this passage. And it came up, you might have noticed this as it was being read, twice in Isaiah chapter 8. So the next reference, is in verse 8 of chapter 8, and then again in verse 10, where we got this picture, and sweep on into Judah. It's a picture actually of a river that is a picture of Assyria. And this is going to sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. It's a picture of flooding. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel, God with us. And then again a little bit later, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, in our English Bibles, it's translated it there, but it literally in the Hebrew is Emmanuel again, for Emmanuel. So this name, Emmanuel, is being given as a sign. And remember, what is a sign for? It's to point to something. It's to tell us something. It's to give meaning and significance. It's got the word sign in it. And the context here are to do with Assyria and God bringing his judgment. Now that's a little tricky in a way, isn't it? Because we're familiar with this passage in relation to Jesus, but it is working in a particular way here in Isaiah. Now, there's one more name that we'll have a look at before we move on, and that is this one in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, this son, this child, and it's more than one name, isn't it? It's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this is really the climax of this whole section. And again, the name is important. We're told about this particular child. He will be a king, notice. The government will be on his shoulders. And more than a king, it's in fact a description of God himself. Here is God who will come amongst his people. Now, if you piece all this together, and we kind of think about these clues in the contrast between Isaiah's two sons, one being a remnant will return, and the other being a description of judgment, and then you get this picture of God coming with us, that is Emmanuel. God is going to do something among his people. And then again, this detailed description of God being amongst his people as the king, as God the ruler, I think that we have the keys to understanding this long and difficult passage. So let me try and take you via these significant names into what's going on. But before we do that, let's just have a little bit of a think about this passage here in Matthew chapter 1, where it's quoted, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And then Matthew very kindly gives the meaning of that, which means God with us. Familiar with it, it's a Christmas passage, and I've noticed that it can kind of tend to be a proof text for the divinity of Jesus and the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. We tend to go to this passage that here is God, Jesus is God because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's born of Mary who hasn't yet had sex with her husband. But how does it work back in Isaiah? And I want us to think about what it's doing in Isaiah before we see its wonderful implications in Matthew. Now, Isaiah's message to Ahaz is quite simply, when the going gets tough, look up a life hack. No. When the going gets tough, trust God. That's what he's saying. When the going is difficult, trust God. Let me read to you from verse 4. This is Isaiah saying to Ahaz, say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. So you've got the threat of these two northern countries aligning together, coming down to attack Jerusalem. And what is Isaiah saying to Ahaz? Trust God. Stay calm. But what does Ahaz do? Well, he doesn't trust God and he doesn't stay calm. And so we come to this passage about Emmanuel. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So the context here of Emmanuel in the first place is Isaiah saying to Ahaz, look, you've got to turn to God at this time. That's your strategy. You've got to ask of God at this time. In fact, Ahaz, I'm giving you permission from God himself to ask God for a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that. Now, that may seem pious, right? Oh, I couldn't ask God for a sign. But he's being told to do it. The word of the prophet, Isaiah, is telling Ahaz that the one place he needs to look is God. That the one voice he needs to listen to is God. He needs to stay calm, not get flustered, not try other strategies, but turn to God and to listen to God. But he doesn't. And so, God says, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, and that sign is going to be Emmanuel. How is that a response to Ahaz saying, I won't trust God? Well, I think it works like this. See, the question that we need to ask when it says God with us is God with whom? Now, I don't think I'd even asked that question much before, because when you read us in the Bible, if you're kind of feeling like you're on board with the Bible, you just assume that it's talking about you, don't you? God with us, God with, you know, Stromlo, God with me, God with you, God with us, that we kind of see it as being about us. But in this passage, if you look at it a little bit more closely in context, Ahaz has the opportunity to turn to God in a crisis, even to ask him for a sign, but he doesn't. He hardens his heart. And so I think that these words, your and my, are significant here. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. He ought to be your God. You are the King of Israel. You ought to be the one who is recognizing that God is the one who saved Israel in the beginning and he will save you now. And Ahaz says no. And we see from 2 Kings, he'd prefer to go up and offer a sacrifice on a high place. He'd prefer to do what all the other nations are doing, forgetting about God altogether. In fact, he'd even take his own son and sacrifice his own son than listen to God and accept God's sign. He's trying the patience of God. And so God will give him a sign, and the sign will be God with us. But notice here that instead of speaking of your God, Isaiah is now saying, will you try the patience of my God? God will come. God will be with us, but the us won't be Ahaz. God will come in judgment upon Ahaz. But for Isaiah, his children, his followers, those who trust in the word of God, he will come and be present with them. I think that's what's going on here in this passage. Emmanuel, you see, actually can work alongside the names of both of Isaiah's children. If you turn to God in trust, then Emmanuel, God with us, is the remnant that returns enjoying the blessing of God. But if you will not turn to God, if you will not listen to him in the crisis, if you will harden your heart against him, then God with us will be like Maha Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. God will come and destroy those who reject him. Now, is this kind of making sense? We're only looking at these names at the moment. I'm just trying to give you a little window, a kind of handle on this long passage. Isaiah's two children then, you see, become two different signs, two options, two responses, two outcomes, two ways to live, sort of. Alright? Let's have a look and see the contrast with these two children. First of all, children of darkness. This thing moves fast. In Isaiah chapter 8, we've read this. Then I made love to the prophetess. I assume that's his wife, by the way, but I don't think my wife would appreciate it if I said, then I made love to the pastor's wife. Anyway, he does. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maha Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. God is going to bring judgment. And he's going to demonstrate that he will come in judgment, because, you know, those two nations that were threatening you, Ahaz, before your son's even able to speak, I'm going to carry them off. I'm going to destroy them. You thought they were a threat. Well, I'm going to take them right off the scene. And that's exactly what happened. In 722 BC, that northern country of Israel just got obliterated. No longer exists as a kingdom again. God took away the threat of of Israel and of Samaria. But this is still not the main game, friends. This is leading up to something that is yet to come. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, it points to God's judgment on Israel and Aram, but if Israel thought that they were then safe, if Ahaz thought that he was then safe, he needs to read on. Because this people, he said, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. In other words, the people are going, ha ha ha, you people to the north, you've been overcome by God. Therefore, the Lord's about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels. It will run over all its banks. And it's not going to stop in Aram and Israel. What God is going to do in judging them by the Assyrians, is going to sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Think about the pictures that we've seen over the years, if you haven't been a part of it yourself, of floodwaters just totally annihilating places, completely swamping places. The tsunami around the kind of Pacific basin, absolutely wiping out an entire low-lying island. That's the kind of picture that's being given here. Of course, it's a metaphor of the nation of Assyria, this massive empire that's growing up around about Israel. And God is warning his people to turn back to him because Assyria will come in judgment on them if they won't. And so we see here in verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. And then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. There's a lot of imagery here, but the message is quite simple. He's saying to Ahaz, he's saying to Israel, if you will not trust God, if you will not turn to God, if you think that there's some other strategy, and Ahaz, he was kind of working the angles, then they will not work. And all you have to look forward to is a tragic picture of your own destruction. And friends, I think it's a message for our world. I think it's telling us, look, there is hope. And the hope is to be found in the one true God. And you can try every other strategy you can possibly think of. You can come up with all of the best intentions and the best ideas and the best plans and do the best things possible. But if you push God out of the picture, then one day all you have to look forward to is the coming judgment of God. But of course there is another option. And that is what is caught up in this name of Maha Shalal Hashbaz. The other name, Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub, is the sign to follow. And so back in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. See, even at this point, there is hope. Hope for Ahaz, hope for the people of Israel. Even when there is this kind of impending threat of their own brothers and the northern neighbours kind of coming against them, there is still hope. But the hope isn't in an alliance with Syria. It's not in some kind of internal strategy. The hope is in the name Shear Jashub. It is in returning to the Lord in repentance. But Ahaz, he's tossed around by the threat. Back in verse 2, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They are fearful. And yet they will not learn that their hope does not lie in political alliances, human resourcefulness, clever strategies, but only in the quiet calm of trusting in God. Now, all this, of course, is taking place on a large scale. We're talking about kings and kingdoms and political alliances and the rise of empires and the threat of armies, and you know, it's kind of a bit out there. It's both historically remote and it's geographically too big. But I think it's a lesson that we can apply to our own personal lives. That is, we will come under threat. We will have difficult times. There will be struggles that we face. There will be all sorts of troubling circumstances that at times look overwhelming. And we will be tempted, as Ahaz and the people of Judah were tempted, to try everything that we possibly can think of that boil down to one thing, ignoring the one hope that there is, and that is God. And the lesson, I think, of this to us is, as we face trials, as difficult things are confronting us, as we are challenged, then we need to look to God. Now, it might not seem like it, but God is a God who keeps his promises. And God is a God who can be trusted, even when life goes totally pear-shaped. And so we see these great words in chapter 9. Nevertheless, in the midst of all of these things, and all this threat of judgment upon Judah, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So even in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, there is a promise of light and hope in the future. At a time when there won't be any more distress, when there won't be this gloom, this darkness. And there will be a sign that marks this. This sign in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now that it's not just a quote, right? That's not simply something to put on a Christian poster or calendar. It's after all of this threat of judgment, God is still offering a powerful promise of hope to his people. He's saying there will be a time when there's no more distress and darkness. There will be a time when God himself will come, when truly God will be with us, when God will establish his kingdom, when there will be peace, when there will be justice, when there will be righteousness, when God himself will be truly with us. The us being all who will trust in him. Now friends, I want to draw a couple of implications from this to encourage us. It can seem remote, it can seem big and complex and difficult, and yet I think it gives us such a wonderful comfort in the face of difficulty. We see it as the New Testament opens, and I've kind of just put up here a quote from chapter 4, but from chapter 1 onwards you're seeing Isaiah, and Emmanuel, the name that is to be given to Jesus, is already being mentioned back in chapter 1 verse 23. We've seen that, but when we get to chapter 4 we read this: when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Ever wondered about why he withdrew to Galilee? Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why are we told about that? Why are those details there in Matthew's Gospel? Why? Well, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, when Jesus begins his public ministry and he goes up to the north, he goes up to the area of Galilee, he is doing so to demonstrate that what God had said through the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 9, that even through all of the judgment, all of the darkness, all of the separation from God that his people had experienced, God has a promise and he is keeping that promise. And Jesus is deliberately fulfilling what God had said he would do. The one who is Emmanuel is now actually fulfilling that passage to the Son who is described in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And what does he do after this, Jesus? Well, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." See, once we recognize who Jesus is and what he's fulfilling, it becomes obvious what Jesus wants to do. He's going to establish that kingdom. He will be God on the throne that God had promised. And friends, I remind you of this because God made that promise through Isaiah back in 735 BC. Around about 30 AD, we are seeing God keeping his promise in the flesh. God is a promise-keeping God on a grand scale. I was walking around a track at Viking Park yesterday with other people who are part of the Cancer Council Relay for Life. And I was having a conversation with a guy who'd been going through a bit of a difficult time, and he was asking me the question, "Look, how do you know that God loves you? How do you actually know that God cares for you, that he's worth living for, that he's worth trusting? When you see the horrors of what's going on in the world, the events of yesterday in Paris, when you see what lies behind this very event, the Cancer Council Relay for Life." And with a heavy heart, he was telling me about one of his own children who's now finding it too difficult to believe in God because of the suffering that he has seen and his difficulty in coming to grips with God being loving in the midst of this. And I thought, and I said to my friend, "Look, there's only one place that you can turn in the midst of this. And that's to the fact that God has kept his promises. And he has demonstrated his love for us once and for all by coming into this world in Jesus Christ and dying for us on a cross. And that tells me absolutely and clearly and definitively and historically that God loves us. That God will be with us if we'll put our trust in him." See, if I look to the circumstances, if Ahaz looks to the circumstances, there's a powerful nation, the Assyrians, and they're threatening everything. And even in the midst, the buffer between them, you've got Israel and Aram, and they seem to be threatening. If you look to the circumstances, then how can you believe in a God who would allow these things to happen? And at other times, it might seem good. And I imagine they were patting themselves on the back when the Assyrians wiped out and destroyed Israel and the Aramites. And isn't that right? We can be tossed up and down depending on whether good things are happening or bad things are happening. Does God love me? Well, he did yesterday, but I'm not sure he will tomorrow. No, he does. He's kept his promises. And those promises are seen so clearly on the cross where Jesus died. Well, the rest of the New Testament picks up on a number of the verses here, and I'm not going to go into all the detail, but just to give you a quick little glimpse of some of these, there's specific application of these verses in the life of a Christian. If you come to... Sorry, this is not cooperating now. Whoops, yeah, cooperated late. Now I've got to go back. No, that's where I want to be. In 1 Peter chapter 2... Isaiah 8 verse 14 gets quoted. Now, I'm not going to go into all the background here, but the bit that we've kind of not talked much about, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, is attributed to Jesus. And to the people who come to Jesus, they stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, he says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This idea of being called out of darkness into the light, it finds its whole origin back there in Isaiah 7 to 9. We've been called to be children of light, therefore live in the light and point to the light and point to the one who brought us into the light. There's a call to stand out as God's people. There's a call to trust God in public and proclaim the praises of God. And it won't always be easy. And so he goes on in the next chapter to say, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threat. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, there's a little quote in there. You could almost skip over it. It's a quote, again, from Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, do not be frightened. And in the context of that, notice that it says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So don't be frightened. Acknowledge that Christ is God. Christ is the one in control. Come back to Isaiah 8. Whoops. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. And see, the wonderful thing is when we get to 1 Peter, we see that this is talking about Jesus. That Jesus is the Lord Almighty. And so as you and I face difficulties, opposition, suffering, trials, what are we called to do? Well, not to go to the life hack. Not to try and work at it ourselves, but to revere Christ as Lord. To actually proclaim and shine a light on Christ. Speak up, but stay calm as we do it. Peter has Isaiah in mind, overwhelmed by the circumstances, freaked out by the opposition, life out of control, then the temptation is for us to forget Jesus and just to try and look after ourselves. But friends, don't. Don't do that. No, the answer is to trust Jesus. That is always the answer. There'll be wisdom in things that people say. There'll be good strategies that you can adopt. There'll even be some inspirational quotes that are worth following. But deep down, friends, we've got a God that we can trust. And that God has become among us in Jesus. And God calls us to trust him. So let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to trust you. Help us to trust you in the difficulties of life, in the struggles and the horrors that we see around about us. Help us to trust you when the world denies you, when the world ridicules you, when the world opposes those who seek to follow you. Help us not to be tempted to go with the flow. Help us not to be giving in to the way of this world, but rather give us the confidence to trust your word, knowing that you are the God who's always kept your promises and that you will continue to do so. Help us to turn our hearts and our minds to Jesus, to see there the clear evidence that you are with us. And we pray that, Father, we will honour Jesus as Lord in our lives, in the character of our behaviour, in the words that proceed from our lips. For your glory we pray. Amen.